We're reading Matthew chapter 3. So, yes, if you've got your own Bible there, please open it up, or one from down the back to Matthew 3, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Well, I've only ever had to really make way for someone important, famous, once. It was when Bonnie and I used to live in Sydney. I got home the night before and plonked my car down in front of our apartment block as we normally do. And then the next morning I got up to get ready to go to work, and I came down and the car was gone, vanished, disappeared. It was right there, right in front of the apartment block. And I did the kind of whole panic thing of, I think the car's been stolen. I think I might need to call the police and insurance company and start trying to find out what happened. And then it occurred to me, as just as I was standing there looking out across the road, that actually all of the cars were gone. They were all completely gone. I mean, did a gang of thieves just come and steal every single car on the street? No, it didn't quite work out that way. What had happened, in fact, was that the entire street's worth of cars parked there had been towed out of the way. See, it turns out we actually lived on a fairly major road in Sydney, and what was going on that weekend was the APEC Summit. The APEC Summit. Now, what is the APEC Summit? It was a bunch of world leaders were all coming together to discuss a bunch of world leader-y kind of stuff, and there was Vladimir Putin and President Bush and John Howard and leaders from across Asia and all over the place, and they were all coming, descending together here in Sydney. And what that meant was that actually the city of Sydney had to clear out. In fact, there were certain major roads that were completely cleared out, became clearways in order to make way for these leaders. Because actually, turns out the leaders were going to come down past our road. It was a crazy time, because I remember there were snipers on the harbour, on the Opera House and on the Harbour Bridge. And there was all this stuff, high security in the city. You literally could not get into the city if you wanted to. Now, That's a little example, isn't it, of important leaders coming together and people actually having to make way for them as they come in. Well, in our series, Jesus the King, we saw Jesus arrive last week as a baby. And he was talked about as being the King, the Messiah, the one who's been people been waiting for. And he really ruffled up some feathers. King Herod tried to have him killed. Some magi from the east came over to come and worship him. And there was this extraordinary acknowledgement that this was no ordinary baby, that this was indeed the coming of the King. Well, this morning, we're actually going to be fast-forwarding this morning to where Jesus arrives now as a fully grown man. I've always wanted to know what Jesus was like as a teenager. I mean, what would a perfect, sinless teenager actually look like? I don't know. But anyway, we fast-forward and we're seeing Jesus now as he's about to begin his ministry. And people are realizing that they need to start making room, they need to make way for the coming of this powerful King, God's King. And I mean, it kind of does get me thinking. I mean, how would we respond today if Jesus arrived in Brisbane in 2020? Would people make way for him like they did the APEC leaders? And what even would it look like to actually rightly respond and honor this King? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning from our passage here in chapter 3. Now, first up, what you notice straight away there in chapter 3 is that we meet a brand new character, someone we haven't met before. It's a bloke called John the Baptist. And man, he is an interesting character. He is a really fascinating guy. Just have a look at verse 4 down there with me, because that was the description of John. I said this, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and honey. The people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, I just want you to try and imagine John, this guy wrapped in camel's hair, leather belt, eating locusts and honey. I mean, man, John was into sustainable living before it was cool. You know, just that animal's hair and locusts. I imagine there were a dime a dozen in the area. So here he was, this kind of weird guy who was dressed funny. He would put hipsters to shame today. You know, kombucha, smash, avo's got nothing compared to honey and locusts. But the guy, you'd think, right, he's crazy. He is crazy, a lunatic out in the wilderness doing his thing. But what did you see there? Well, the guy's actually, he's a rock star. He's probably 20 kilometers from Jerusalem out by the Jordan River, and people are flocking to see him. They're coming out to see him. He's a guy filling stadiums, trending on Twitter, in the front page. There was John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River. In fact, he was actually so popular and so famous at the time that even the Roman ruler Antipas at the time, he actually wrote something about John the Baptist, fearing that actually John was starting to recruit an army to stage a rebellion. That's how well known he was at the time. In fact, he was so great that even Jesus himself called John one of the greatest. See, just have a look at this verse from further on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. It says, truly I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, among those born of women there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Right, so Jesus said, hey, John is the greatest of anyone born of a woman. Right? If you didn't quite get that, that's saying that he's greater than anyone in all history. Because, spoiler alert, you were all born of a woman, just in case you were wondering. John was greater than the rest of them, but then he goes on to say that yet anyone who was born after John, who actually understood the kingdom of heaven, who followed Jesus, is yet greater than John himself. Now, there's this great, thing that's kind of going on there, and I think what Jesus is trying to acknowledge there is actually John, as he comes, that he starts preaching that, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John actually gets it. John actually understands that the kingdom is right there. It's coming. He's greater because he understands more of that than anyone who came before him. And yet those who would come after John, who understood the full picture of the kingdom, who got to see Jesus in the fullness of his work, is greater than John. So what exactly does this trippy rock star preacher baptizer have to do with Jesus? Well, we see that the picture is of is the description of a great prophet. See all this idea of people dressing and acting slightly weirdly. Well, that's actually a bit of a picture of prophets in the Old Testament. Right? Prophets were never conventional. It's kind of like God always chose the weird dudes to try and show, you know, he didn't choose rich, tall, dark, handsome, charismatic people. He always chose slightly weird people to kind of in some way illustrate, you know, prophets always embodied and illustrated their message. See, what does Jesus say again in Matthew chapter 11? He says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. See, why is John actually dressed funny in camel's hair and leather belts? And why is all this scripture of that? Well, actually, there's this word, this prophecy in the Old Testament that says someone like Elijah is going to come. Someone's going to come like Elijah, and he's something to look out for, right? This is from Elijah. Elijah himself dressed in a hairy cloak and a leather belt. And so what do you see? This is from the prophet Malachi. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. See, what was Elijah supposed to do? Well, Elijah was supposed to come back and before the great day of the Lord start turning people's hearts around. Start turning people's hearts around. And what do we see John doing? John comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is coming. See, read with me Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now you saw that message there, repent, repent. Now repent's a really kind of old word that we don't really use a lot in your daily conversation. It comes from this Greek word metanoia, which literally means to change one's mind. Right? You might think of metamorphosis, you know, if you kind of cast your minds back to biology days, like metamorphosis, kind of the thing that happens to a caterpillar when it transforms and it turns into a butterfly. It's this kind of awesome, amazing thing that happens. Well, metanoia or repentance is the idea that you would have this complete change of mind, change of direction, change of the course of your life. Right? It's having this remorse and regret over your past direction and to make a whole new direction in life, turning back, specifically in this case, turning back to God. Right? So it's this message, it's this total transformation, this total new direction in life. Now you might do it on a low level every day. You know, I had to repent of leaving my clothes around the house in all kinds of odd places and actually put it in the basket where it's supposed to go. It might be something trivial like that, but sometimes it's something big. There was someone I was speaking to recently who was talking to me about the repentance that they were going through at the moment of going, actually, I've realized that playing video games 10 hours a day is not the kind of life that I want to live. And it's not the kind of life that I think God would want me to live. And so there's kind of this moment of repentance, change in direction, a new life. And so what is Elijah predicting and what is John doing? Well, he's preaching repentance, the change in direction, the change in heart. John says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? It's here. The age of God's rule is here. This idea that God would rule his people again. Now, not surprisingly, a lot of contemporary Jews at the time kind of thought, well, that means, hey, God's going to come and overthrow the Romans. Man, those Romans, those pesky Romans, been ruling and oppressing us for so many years. But actually, I think it's much more radical than that. It's more than just overthrowing some rulers over us. It's actually this whole of life thing, a total whole of life thing. Now, I won't try and steal thunder from the rest of our series, but actually a lot of what we'll be looking at this term is exactly what does it look like to have your entire life lived under Jesus as your king. But there is one example that comes up, and it is all about trying to illustrate what it means to actually respond to Jesus as this king. Well, John actually then takes aim at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right? He says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. It's time to change. It's time to follow God. But then he takes aim at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right, so what's happening? Probably the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? The Sadducees, they were the kind of religious people who looked after the temple there in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were like your everyday teachers, the teachers of the religious law of the time. And what's gone on is that they've realized that there's this whole movement of people going out to see this person, John. And so what's likely happened, they've sent their own little investigation unit, their own CSI unit down to just find out, what is this John up to? But what does John say to them? Well, have a look, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." See, here's the thing about God's own king arriving on the scene. See, sometimes these corrupt and failing leaders need to get out of the way. They need to get out of the way. See, God's kingdom brings judgment and salvation. It's there to save those who would repent and turn to him, but it's also to judge those who have led the people astray. And John gives this warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, saying, hey, you have led your people astray. The fruit that you have bore was worthless, worth throwing into the fire. You see, here's the whole thing, right? The whole Pharisees and Sadducees, they were essentially the religious leaders of Israel at the time, and yet the kind of way that they led people ultimately led them away from God. See, the Pharisees, right? If you've read a lot of the Bible, you know you're meant to kind of boo and hiss when the Pharisees come on the scene. It's because they were kind of like the law teachers, and what they were meant to be doing was, of course, was leading people to God, to help them to work out what it means to have a relationship with God. But what did they do? Well, they turned it all into rules and regulations and ticking boxes. You know, I remember once, this is a modern day version of legalism, which is, I think, what the Pharisees were really on about. But a modern day version, I remember meeting a Jewish taxi driver in Bondi, actually, of all places. And we got chatting, chatting about religion, chatting about Judaism, and chatting about the Sabbath, because it was kind of interesting, right? Because it was a Saturday, which this taxi driver was working on. And we got kind of chatting about the Sabbath, and anyway, he was explaining to me that actually there's this little rule in their law that actually says that it was meant for Jewish sailors, right? It's this rule that was meant for Jewish sailors, that if you're working on a boat somewhere, you don't have to take that Sabbath day off, because literally if no one did any work on a boat on for a whole day, you are going off course, you're going somewhere in the wrong way. So what he did, he showed me that he had a little bottle of water under his chair. Because there's this rule that says that actually when you're working over water in any kind of a vessel, that actually you're still allowed to work on the Sabbath. So there was a little bottle of water that he has under his chair to go, well, see, I'm obeying the law right here. Here's my bottle of water that I'm traveling around working on the Sabbath. And then he explained to me about lifts. That actually, in areas that are of Jewish areas, they have these lifts that have this special setting called the Shabbat setting. And what it is a lift that actually stops at every single level all the way up and stops at every level on the way down. Why? Because, well, you're not supposed to hit electrical switches on the Sabbath, because that was considered work. And so you actually need to have an automatic lift setting that would take you to every single level, and you literally just had to go all the way up, stop at every single level, and then if you want to come down, you have to stop at every single level on the way down so that no one would have to hit any electrical switches. Legalism. Well, if that was what your relationship to God came to, well, I think what John's saying is that your hearts are a long, long way from God. Your hearts are a long, long way from God. You've turned your relationship with God into a game, into an act of box ticking. And you can't even, and John says, well, you can't even just rely on the fact that you're part of the right ethnicity, that you're a son of Abraham. God can raise up sons of Abraham from rocks. It's kind of like this sarcastic slur against them. See, true repentance is not a matter of just words, or rituals, or of ticking kind of minute little boxes to say that you haven't done the wrong thing or you have done the right thing. No, it's a total, just fundamental change in the orientation of our lives, that our entire lives would be lived in response to God and His commands. Those that provide just lip service to God through ritual will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The stark words by John, hard words by John. But then Jesus shows up. Then Jesus shows up. And Jesus shows that obedience doesn't have to be a chore, doesn't have to end up as rituals and rules that have no real connection with God, no real relationship with God. So you come down with me to verse 13. Come down with me to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Now, this is a kind of an interesting little thing that happens between Jesus and John here. Kind of raises a few questions as well. I mean, why is it that Jesus insists on being baptized? Did Jesus have to repent of his sins in some way? No, I think we do regard Jesus as being a completely sinless Savior. Indeed, he has to be a sinless Savior. I think what's going on, and I think it's a little tricky to work out, but I think what's going on is that Matthew's showing that actually Jesus actually represents God's people, right? It's not just the leader and the king of his people. It actually represents God's people in some way, right? And by submitting to John's baptism, he's showing solidarity with his people. He's showing that actually this is the path of God's people, is by through baptism. It's through repentance. It's through the wholehearted turn and obedience to God. See, this King Jesus doesn't come along demanding obedience like a tyrant, right? No, he comes identifying with his people, walking with his people. Ultimately, he would give his life for his people so that they can have their sins washed away. And you really see the difference between Jesus' obedience and that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you really get that sense that it's Jesus who's affirmed by God. See, verse 16, have a look at that. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." I think this is just an incredible visual moment. I can imagine Jesus comes up out of the water, maybe just has this magnificent vision, and heaven opens up and this dove descends down. And what we're seeing is the affirmation that God gives to Jesus, that this is my Son. You see, it's an affirmation that here is the one that God can look at as the perfect, sinless one. None of us can make that claim. None of us can claim to be this model of obedience, even to death on a cross in Jesus' position. And he shows it's not about this blind, dutiful obedience, but actually obedience that delights his Father. That delights his Father. It's not obedience that's trying to win your Father's approval, but obedience that flows from this heart that seeks to delight our Father in heaven. See, that's why it becomes all about following Jesus, the perfect Son. Because Jesus represents us. Jesus goes where Israel failed. Jesus goes where we fail, and he succeeds. We all need the repentance of our sins, of our lives of ignorance, our apathetic attitudes toward God. And we need to turn to Jesus. We need to turn to Jesus. We don't have any way to earn our way back to God or to make it up to God for the things that we have done or the way that we have ignored him. No, God provides for us the perfect human being who identifies with us, who walks with us, who walks to death on a cross for us. That all those who would believe in his name, all those who repent and make that U-turn and turn to Jesus and are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God will delight in you. as he delighted in his son. You see, God has sent John as the final herald of the king's return, the king's coming. He prepares the way, and then Jesus comes. Jesus, the fulfillment of all of God's work in the world. He is the final goal. He is the one who brings all of God's saving activity together in line with and fulfilling it all by submitting to John's baptism. See, Jesus' role as king, it challenges us. It challenges our attitudes to him. It causes us to want to question our lives and the direction of our lives. Cause us to repentance, to turn, to change, to follow him. You see, if Jesus is indeed God's king and he stands as a culmination of all of God's saving activity, well, friends, how will you respond? How are you responding right now? You know, the entire city of Sydney had to make way for a bunch of world leaders. What would it look like to truly turn and make way for the king in your own life? Some people simply ignore him, continuing in the same direction in which they were headed. Well, friends, that would potentially be a disastrous thing if Jesus is truly who he says he is, the God of salvation and of judgment, God's Savior. Maybe some people are resting on your laurels, much like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Resting on your good works, on your legalistic piety, on your heritage. Maybe Abraham's your father, or maybe you're a teen or a young adult, and hey, my family's been Christians, always been Christian. That's what I can rest on. That's what I rely on. Well, no, it's actually about having your own relationship with God yourself. Well, I think the real Australian Christian's curse is just apathy. It's apathy. So our relationship with God is not really the central thing in our lives. It's just another slice of what we're doing with the rest of our lives, in our busy, busy lives. And maybe 2020 needs to be the year that you actually revive your relationship with God, and one in which you do turn to him and follow him and take delight in your relationship with God. Or we could listen to John, and what John says is the way to respond to Jesus.